Good morning. Well, when I was in high school, I was on the wrestling team, which is probably pretty clear from my physique why I would do that. Actually, in fact, I always wondered why I wrestled. Most people wondered why I wrestled. I didn't really like the sport. I didn't much enjoy it. I was pretty bad at it. I think the first couple years, most of my wins came from forfeits. But one of the things I liked the least about this sport was traveling to out-of-town wrestling tournaments. So for this, we would show up at school at about 5 a.m. on a Saturday morning. We would get on one of those old school buses without seatbelts or any type of suspension, and we'd drive through the glories of West Texas for hours to get to another school in another city, and we'd arrive there and show up where they fed people differently there or something, and all the high schoolers were like Olympians, and so we'd get off the bus and weigh in, and we'd have our wrestling match, and I would inevitably lose most of my matches and get back on the bus and go home, and it was just pretty much a terrible day. But the worst part of the day was that morning on the bus, and I had that feeling, maybe you know it, that feeling in the pit of your stomach, when you know that just nothing good waits for you this day. And I didn't want to be there, and I just wanted it to be over, and why can't I get to the end of this day when maybe things will be better? I looked up a dictionary definition for dread. This is what I found. To anticipate with great apprehension or fear. That's that feeling that I was feeling in the pit of my stomach. Dread. I felt that feeling since various times in my life, situations where I've known I've had to do something and I really didn't want to do it, or times when something was coming up that I just wasn't looking forward to, but you know you have to go forward. I hope that's not how you feel this morning as we're beginning our sermon, because we're continuing this morning in our series called Sent, Living the Mission of the Church. And we've been thinking about how that early church, the first followers of Jesus, how they came together and what it looked like for them to carry the message of the gospel around the world. We're getting to the end of the book of Acts, and as we do so, we're starting to see Paul embark on his final journey. This will be the journey that takes him eventually to the city of Rome. The story this morning is tracking how he ends his final missionary journey, going back to the city of Jerusalem, which then launches him onto the journey that will take him to Rome. But he has told repeatedly that nothing good waits for him in Jerusalem. Only suffering and pain and heartache. And yet, he goes. He goes to Jerusalem. What amazes me about this story is Paul's willingness to go forward and do something that he knows is going to be so difficult. There are easier ways to get to Rome than the path that God has called him on. But it becomes clear to him that this is the path God wants him to follow. And it turns out that God has not called Paul to an easy road, but it looks like he's called him to the path of most resistance. Now, we don't know whether Paul was the kind of person that loved it when people were angry at him. It's possible that he really liked starting riots and that he was one of those kind of strange people that just enjoyed people trying to kill him. So that's possible. We don't know whether he felt that dread in the pit of his stomach as he goes to Jerusalem. But I'm guessing that most of us aren't like that, that most of us don't enjoy people disliking us or rioting against us or trying to kill us. And yet, most of us probably have had experiences where we have felt like we need to do something that's not going to be fun, that we don't want to do, and yet we sense somehow that God calls us to go there. I don't know what kind of situation you might be facing this morning. Perhaps as I'm talking, something immediately comes to mind and you're thinking, oh, yeah, I know that feeling. Maybe something will come to mind in the future. Maybe you've had that feeling in the past. But this story this morning is a great story for us. Because not only do we see Paul doing this, do we see him being willing to go forward, but we see what happens along the way. We see the decisions he makes as he goes to Jerusalem and how it plays out there. And ultimately, we see how God has this bigger purpose than even Paul was aware of through all the things that he's doing. And my hope for this morning is that as we immerse ourselves in this story, as we kind of track with this narrative, that we'll see this sense of freedom and peace and this confidence that God can use even those things in our lives that are difficult. The story is from a large chunk of scripture. It's actually most of chapters 21 and 22. So we're not going to read the whole thing. We'll kind of have some touch points throughout the story as we track along with it. We'll begin, though, by looking at how Paul begins his journey, leaving the city of Ephesus, where he had been gathered with the Ephesian elders, and now starting off towards Jerusalem. This is verses 1 to 3 in chapter 21 of Acts. "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo." So the scene opens up in kind of one of these fast-forward time-lapse type stories where we're just moving quickly from one city to the next. We've left Ephesus, and now we're at Kos, and then Rhodes, and then Patara, and then Cyprus, and then Tyre. And things are just moving fast. We're going through all these journeys really quickly. But at two points during this narrative, the action slows down, and we stop, and we hear about something that happens in these cities. The first is in verse 4, where we hear this. "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there," that is Tyre, "for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." The disciples in Tyre were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Then we hear of several other cities that Paul goes through on his way to Jerusalem, and then the action slows down again in Caesarea. And we read this in verses 11 to 12. A prophet has come up and says this. "Coming to us, he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own feet and hands, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." So Paul's heading to Jerusalem, and at two different occasions, people stop him, trying to tell him not to go. His friends desperately beg him to avoid the pain and suffering that clearly waits for him there. But Paul is determined to go. Eventually, he says this in verses 13 and 14. "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since we would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done."'" Paul's facing a unique situation. On the one hand, the Spirit of God is clear in telling him nothing good waits for you in Jerusalem. Suffering, pain, arrest, imprisonment, being turned over to Gentiles. It's going to be terrible when you get there. And on the other hand, the Spirit seems to be telling Paul, "Go to Jerusalem. That's where I want you to go. That place where all the terrible stuff waits for you. That's where I'm asking you to go next." Paul's response to this situation is to say, "I'm willing to go. I'm willing to do whatever it takes. I'm willing to be imprisoned. I'm willing to die. I'm willing to go to Jerusalem, even though I know that it's going to be painful." This is one of the distinguishing marks of followers of Jesus Christ. Most people spend a lot of their time and their energy and their money in avoiding suffering, finding comfort, easing pain, making life easier. But Jesus said something about his followers being willing to take up their crosses. Jesus said something about laying down your life as being the ultimate example of love that a friend could demonstrate. In fact, the path that the Apostle Paul is taking is the very path that Jesus took. He is going to Jerusalem. Jesus knew that there was only suffering for him in Jerusalem and that he went there. And now Paul, being called by God, is following in the footsteps of Jesus, going to the place where he knows he will suffer. Paul is doing what Jesus did. And he's doing what any follower of Jesus must do if we are to follow Christ well. Walk toward suffering rather than away from it. Paul faces Jerusalem. What are you facing? Where is God asking you to go? Maybe it's a relationship that you know you need to work on, but you just don't want to. It's going to be painful and difficult. Maybe it's a project that you think has very little chance of success, and yet you think God wants you to give it a shot. Maybe it's some situation that you just can't figure out, but you know that God says, go. Go there. Maybe it's faith itself. Maybe you've been investigating Jesus, but you're not sure, and you know that if you change your life, it's going to be different and harder in some ways, and so you're resistant, and maybe it's belief that's stumbling you up. Whatever it is, you can choose to say these words that Paul's companions eventually came around to saying. Let the will of the Lord be done. You can walk toward suffering instead of away from it. You can follow where Jesus leads. You can go to Jerusalem. Go to Jerusalem. There's a recent movie called Hacksaw Ridge. Maybe some of you have seen it. It tells the story of this young soldier named Desmond Doss who signs up for the army as a medic. And after this one particularly devastating battle, the troops withdraw, but he goes back into the battlefield among the enemies to carry out his fallen friends, his injured soldiers. Not just once, but over and over again, he exposes himself to danger. He goes to the place of suffering to save those that he's called to help, to fulfill the call that God has given him. It's this powerful picture of what it looks like to be willing to walk towards suffering rather than avoiding it. But the surprising thing about this kind of willingness is, for followers of Jesus, it's not this teeth clenched, fists in a tight ball, I have to do this, God wants me to do it, it's going to be miserable, I hate it, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's not what it is. The surprising thing about this is that as you follow Jesus, he actually gives you this kind of willingness. It's a gift that you receive. It doesn't mean you don't have to make a choice. It doesn't mean it's easy. It's not automatic. But you find yourself being willing to go places that you never thought you'd be willing to go. And so you follow Jesus to Jerusalem. Maybe you need that new perspective. Maybe you need to ask God to give you that willingness, to change your thinking, to work something within you, to give you the courage. And then you can take that step. God's been to the darkest places of suffering that exist. He'll go with you where he calls you to go. Ask him for that courage. Ask him to walk alongside you. Where is your Jerusalem? Are you willing to go there? Paul is, and so he lands in Jerusalem, despite these repeated attempts by his companions to get him to rethink it. When he gets there, he meets with the elders, and he is excited most of all to tell the elders of what he has seen God do on his travels. In particular, he wants to tell them all that God has done among the Gentiles through his ministry. This is how they respond. This is verses 20 to 22. And when they heard it, that is the elders, they glorified God. And they said to him, You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Have you ever had that experience where something great has happened? You got the job, you got a good grade on the test, you nailed it on some project, something awesome, and you go and you want to tell somebody about it, and you tell them, and they're just not excited. They, for whatever reason, they can't share in your excitement. Maybe some issue in their own life prevents them from kind of coming alongside you and rejoicing with you. I think that's what Paul felt here. He was thrilled to tell the elders that the unimaginable had happened. The God of Abraham and Isaac had included the Gentiles. The Gentiles of all people had received the gospel. The Spirit of God had been poured out on them. This was incredible. And the elders said, "That's great, but we live in Jerusalem and the Jews here are pretty ticked off. They're afraid of the conflict that that's causing, of the questions, of the assumptions that, well, that means we're no longer Jewish, and that means you're throwing out our history, and that means this, and that means that." And they're zeroed in on all the problems that that causes. So the elders ask Paul to do his best to pacify the Jews in Jerusalem. They ask him to do this kind of good Jew thing, which is to go to the temple and to pay a temple tax to fulfill a vow. And not only for himself, but to pay for several other men that are also doing the same thing, to kind of demonstrate that he is an upstanding Jew, to relieve the concerns of the Jews in Jerusalem, that he's one of them, that he's on their side, that he's not really stirring up any trouble. And Paul agrees, which is incredible. His decision to agree to this is almost as incredible as his decision to go to Jerusalem in the first place. In fact, many critical scholars read this part of Acts and they conclude that it's not historically reliable. They say, the man who wrote Galatians and Romans and who talked about the freedom of the gospel would never in a million years submit to doing this super Jewish thing. So they conclude that it's made up. Now, we don't come to that conclusion, but that helps us to see that this is a remarkable thing that Paul is willing to do. But Paul wasn't submitting to the law. He wasn't submitting even to the elders. He was submitting to God. And he, again, was willing to do whatever it took for the sake of the gospel. He wasn't just a Gentile to the Gentiles. He was willing to be a Jew to the Jews. And so he does this thing, he pays this vow, trying to bring peace to the Jews in Jerusalem. And it's a miserable failure. After 7 days, he's seen near the temple, and this is what happens in verses 28 to 30. A group of Jews come up, and they are crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." Paul did all that he could possibly do to avoid conflict. And still, the city was stirred up. Despite his best efforts, everything blew up in his face. The riot was so great that the Roman tribune had to intervene. Paul was arrested and he was carried away to safety. He had to be removed. Has this ever happened to you? There's some situation that you're worried might happen. And you think, I'm going to do everything I can do to prevent it, but you just keep marching towards it, and you know that you can't avoid it, and it's like watching a train wreck in slow motion, but it's your life. And you see things happening, and it's just, you get there and you go, I knew this would happen. I tried to avoid it, but nothing could be done. That's how Paul feels. I think he knew that this would happen. In fact, God told him that he'd have conflict in Jerusalem. But he does everything he can. And again, he's willing to face the conflict that he knows is going to result. Paul is willing to face the conflict. I don't like conflict. I don't like people saying things to me about ways I've done things wrong or failed. I don't like difficult conversations. I don't like people being upset with me. I like things to be smooth. I think most of us are like that. We like just kind of people to smile and stuff to work and everything to kind of go the way we want it to go. And yet that's often not the way life works. And honestly, this is what makes being sent into our culture really difficult. We've been talking a lot about being sent this year and about how we, as God's people, are sent into the world that we live in. But the problem is that the world we live in has all these ideas and assumptions and misunderstandings and mischaracterizations about what it means to be a Christian. Politically, people make all sorts of assumptions about Christians. Intellectually, you take a few notches down the respect ladder if you say the name of Jesus. People have questions about Christianity's treatment of women. People have conflict over positions that Christians have taken with regards to same-sex marriage. Theological questions about the role of other religions. Historical questions about how the church has acted throughout history. Cultural questions about the state of the church in America. This is the world we live in, and we are sent into it. And being sent into our world is not that unlike Paul being sent into Jerusalem. There is virtually no way that we can talk about Jesus in our world without facing conflict. We're going to be labeled. We're going to be prejudiced. We're going to be misunderstood. We're going to be assumed. Things are going to be assumed about us. You might do everything in your power to be as clear as possible, and still, there's a really good chance it'll blow up in your face. You just can't win in our culture. We thought about having that be our sending out for the morning. You are sent. You can't win, you know. We thought that's a little negative, so we're going to tweak it a bit when we get there. But it's hard. We don't live in a culture that's got any type of sympathy for the gospel. I recently found a WikiHow article. This is a website giving how-to instructions on 7 different steps to avoid conversations about religion. So this is really helpful for me in my job. But the suggestions ranged from faking a phone call, which is always a good go-to skill. One of them was a joke about losing religion after your sports team lost, so that you could go there, or taking an emergency trip to the bathroom was at the top of the list. So if you're talking to somebody and you start talking about Jesus and they say, oh, I'm sorry, I got to go to the bathroom, you know where they got that idea. It's right here. Truth is that the reputation of the evangelical church in America has perhaps never been lower. It's just a tough place to talk about Jesus, particularly in our area of the country. So how do we do this? How do we go sent? How do we be sent? How do we avoid all this conflict? The easiest way to do it is just not to talk about it. Just leave Jesus in your heart, leave Jesus in your home, don't bring him up. You can go to Bible study, that's fine, just don't tell anybody about it, right? Go to your jobs, do well in your jobs, and just kind of keep your religion to yourself. If you do that, you'll be pretty safe. Your life will be pretty smooth. And the sad thing is, that's the strategy maybe a lot of us have chosen, or sometimes choose. It's not what Paul does, though. Paul faces it. He speaks into it. He's willing to go into that conflict, knowing that he'll be misunderstood and labeled and mischaracterized. And somehow, even in the midst of an angry mob, he's able to see what God is doing, and he's able to respond in love. He begins by asking to speak to this angry mob. And this is how he begins his message. This is verse 1 in chapter 22. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. Paul stands up to speak, and he makes a defense, but he's not defensive. Listen to how he continues in verse 3. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are to this day. Remember now, the whole situation here began because they thought they saw Paul with Trophimus, this guy from Ephesus, this Gentile, and they assumed that Paul had brought Trophimus into the temple, which, had he done so, would have been a terrible violation of Jewish custom. But here's the thing. Paul didn't do that. He was falsely accused. Now, if you were facing an angry, violent mob that thought you had done something, and that's why they were angry, and you hadn't actually done it, wouldn't you start off your conversation with them by explaining, hey, you got it all wrong. I didn't actually do the thing that you think I did. We should be okay here. Can't we just kind of relax? Because it was all just one big misunderstanding. Now, you probably haven't faced angry mobs, and that's a good thing. But you may have faced friends or colleagues or spouses or parents or children that have some assumptions about what happened, and they're telling you about them. And isn't our response usually to defend ourselves, to explain? Well, you have to understand it. If you see it from my perspective, if you see what I did, if you really understand what happened, you wouldn't be so upset. But Paul doesn't do that. He starts off by giving this resume of how he is the Jew of all Jews. He was born into the Jewish faith. He was educated in Jerusalem. He is just like they are. And having established himself as being similar to them, he then tells them about encountering Jesus. Verses 6 through 8. He talks about going to Damascus, and he says, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. See, the brilliant thing that Paul is doing is he's inviting this crowd of people to experience what he experiences, what he has encountered. He's establishing his similarity with them, and then he's telling his story. I was a Jew. I was just like you. And then this happened. I encountered the living Christ. And by doing that, he's implicitly asking the question, what would you have done? If you experienced what I experienced, wouldn't you have responded in the same way? One of the most powerful things that we have is our own stories. Maybe you've met Jesus. Maybe you've encountered Jesus and you've put your faith in him. Maybe you're exploring Jesus. Maybe you're asking questions and you're wondering. You still have a story with Jesus. We don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have to explain the misunderstandings. We don't have to convince people to think the way that we think. Conflict, misunderstanding, all of that gives us an open door, not to defend ourselves, but to tell the story of Jesus. And not just the story of Jesus, but our story with Jesus. When we face those times of conflict, we can reflect our story with Jesus. What is your story with Jesus? How have you encountered him? What's different in your life? Think again about our culture. Think about all the confusion around politics and gender and sexuality and theology and history and intellectualism. Is our goal really to wade into that mess and clean it all up, to untangle all the false assumptions, to correct all the misunderstandings, to clean up the history accounts, to fix all of that? Is that our goal? If that's what it means to be sent, then you can't win, and you don't want to go. But what if our goal is to go into that place, to go into that confusion, and just tell our stories? Just say, this is how I encountered Jesus. I was walking to Damascus, and he showed up, changed my life. I'll never be the same. Because actually, a lot of us who follow Jesus have some of those same questions about history and theology and the church and what's actually going on in politics. It's not like all of our questions were answered and then we came to faith. For most of us, it's just we encounter Jesus and we follow him even though we still have questions, even though we're not sure of stuff. But we've encountered him and something's different. We don't offer our world this perfectly wrapped up package, this airtight system of Christianity. We offer them our stories with Jesus. And we pray and hope that they encounter Jesus too. As Corey said, next weekend, we won't meet for worship here. We will take our worship out into our community, participating in several projects at local schools. But make no mistake, Beautiful Day is not about mulch and paint and organized classrooms. Beautiful Day is about us, as the people of God, living the story of Jesus in our community. It's about us going out from here and in very practical ways showing the world around us that the God we believe in is a God who enters into the finest details of human life. The God we believe in is a God who goes into broken situations and repairs things. He brings peace and justice and restoration. And so we're going to go out into our world and live that story out in practical ways. We do it in schools because it turns out that schools are these incredible strategic centers of culture. Schools combine children with parents and families and neighborhoods and governments and whole communities and cities. And so when we go to schools, it's like Paul going to the city center in the various towns that he visited. This is the place that people care about. And around here, in particular, in the Bay Area, people value educating their kids. So we go there, to the places that people care about, and we say, we care about what you care about too. So much that we'll give up our normal thing to do what we can. Not because we love mulch and paint, but because we love Jesus. And as we live out the story, maybe there's an opportunity to share the story, to talk about Jesus, to have some of those conversations, to explain why we're there, to just say, I encountered Jesus and this is what happened. Some people have asked, well, why are we going to a school in Palo Alto? I mean, Palo Alto has plenty of money. Why go there? And if money saved people, that would be a really good question. Problem is that money doesn't save people. Money doesn't offer people spiritual life. Money doesn't give answers to how to find God. And so we go to Palo Alto because we want to be here in our city because this is where God's put us. This is our Jerusalem. If we don't go to Palo Alto, a church in Palo Alto, who will go? And so we go to Palo Alto and East Palo Alto and Mountain View and other places. We go to live the story of Jesus and to share it when we're given the chance. What's your story with Jesus? How can you reflect it to the people around you? So Paul is willing to go to Jerusalem. He's willing to face that pain. He's willing to sacrifice some of his kind of ideas and pacify the Jews, do what it takes to smooth over the conflict. Of course, it blows up, and he's willing to face into that conflict, and then he's willing to share his story, and he gives this beautifully eloquent speech about Jesus, and everything calms down. Except that's not how it happens, right? Because his speech eventually gets to the part where the hard thing happens, and he says, God has sent me to bring this message to the Gentiles. And that word is barely out of his mouth before the people rise up in anger and violence. And this time they don't just want to send him away. This time they actually want to kill him. And so the Roman tribune steps in and brisks him off, puts him in the barracks. Paul invokes his citizenship as a Roman, which starts this path that takes him to Rome. And what amazes me about this is that even when it fails, even when Paul's strategy fails, even when the conflict blows up again, somehow even that serves the purposes of God. God wants Paul in Rome, and everything Paul does works eventually to get him there. The conflict, the stories, the willingness, the courage, all of that serves the purposes of God to get Paul to Rome. And when we have that perspective, when we realize then that our lives, our conflict, our stories, whatever situations we're facing, all of that is lived out in the much larger context of what God is doing in the world. And so whatever we're experiencing somehow plays this role in God's story. When we have that perspective, it's not just that we can't win, actually we can't lose. Because whether we succeed or fail, whether we're facing an angry mob or the whole thing converts and follows Jesus, whatever happens, God's story is bigger than ours. And our willingness to enter into it serves his purposes. That's the big picture. I think back to those days in high school when I would sit on that bus and feel that pit in my stomach and dread the whole day of a wrestling tournament. And now that it's over and years passed, I can say, well, I'm glad I did that. You know, I'm sure something good came of that, some character building or nonsense like that, right? I mean, something good had to have come of all of that misery. But anything good that came out of my very unsuccessful wrestling career pales in comparison to the good that comes when we are willing to follow Jesus into difficult places, to put ourselves out there and see God work through our stories in the lives of others. That's an eternal impact. That's our stories contributing to the larger story of God in the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ takes one more step forward. The kingdom of God advances. The purposes of God are served, and people hear the life-giving news of the freedom and forgiveness found in Jesus. Following Jesus in Silicon Valley is not the path of least resistance. If you're looking for that, you're in the wrong place. In fact, being a Christian here in this area is often the path of most resistance. But it's a path of glory. It's a path filled with beauty. It's a path that God goes on with us. So follow Jesus where he leads you. Even if it looks like it's going to hurt, trust him. He will give you the willingness to go. He'll go with you. And ultimately, your efforts will serve the purposes of God. Amen.